Would you turn back with me to Philippians chapter 1 and the verse Mark 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. We thank you for this particular beautiful book, the book of the Philippians, that letter that under the guidance of the Spirit of God, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. We ask, O Lord, as we begin our journey through this, that you would help us to be ever mindful of the fact that this is the Word of God. And Lord, that we would listen for your voice speaking to each of us, encouraging us, exhorting us, and building us up in the faith. And we ask, Father, that it will be a time of refreshing from the Lord, even this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, of course, begins his letter in the normal way in that time and culture that he lived in. He begins by giving his own name and the one who is laboring with him, Timothy. Timothy, of course, was a dear friend of the church at Philippi. He had been with Paul on his first visit to that church. And Paul afterwards would send him to Macedonia. Indeed, Timothy had a great love for the saints in that region. We read, But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, he says, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will care for your souls. However, Paul, unlike many of that culture, was not simply a Roman citizen, but he was a Christian. He was a pastor. He was a shepherd. He was a Christian theologian. So his greeting is not equivalent to many of our greetings today, and it's not like many of the greetings in that day either. It's not a dear Bill or a dear Jean here. Even saying words like sincerely or with kindest regards. No, Paul's writings are always with the intent of communicating the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching the truth, dealing with the most spiritual aspects of personal relationships regarding believers. The significance of these opening words is hardly revealed to us what Paul's understanding of what is a Christian. Who really is a Christian? And this is helpful for us because we live in a day when there are so many misconceptions as to a Christian, who a Christian actually is. We see all the political pundits and on television and so forth, they're always claiming to be Christians. And then you find out later that their affiliation is not far from being Christian. There's so many claim to be this word Christian today, and they have no understanding of the basic truths of Christianity. So it's very helpful to come to get the biblical definition of what or who a believer is. And we find it in the very words of Paul's address here, the opening words. So let us first consider the Christian's, the believer's title. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, it would be very strange today if we were to send, say, a letter to another OPC congregation and address them as saints. To the saints in Covenant Reformed in Overland Park, or Orland Park. It would be strange for us to address it that way. But then we look at this, and we look at Paul, how strange it is. He begins his epistle to St. Paul to the Christians at Philippi. But actually what he says is, slave Paul to the saints at Philippi. That's what he's saying. Slave Paul to the saints at Philippi. But the word that we want to look at, which defines a believer, is the word saint. Now, this word has become so misinterpreted as to almost have lost its force in our culture today. It's interesting that the word Christian actually only appears three times in the New Testament. In Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. Whereas this word, saint or saints, appears over 60 times in the New Testament. And every time it denotes the biblical word to describe a believer in Christ. For those truly who are in Jesus Christ, they are saints. A fine example of this use is found in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Notice it is God's church. And those who belong to God are called to be saints. Because they've been united to Jesus Christ by faith, therefore they are called saints. As Alec Mathieu puts it, this title points in one direction as to what Christ has done for them. Colossians chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But it also points in another direction. It obligates believers to live as they are called, to live holy in an unholy world. As the apostle exhorts us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Work out, live out, Paul says, what God has put in you. Exercise your faith that has been gifted to you by God. But let us come a little closer so as to understand how Paul defines the Christian. What does he mean by saint? Well, the Greek word is hagios. If you're taking notes, it's in English, it's H-A-G-I-O-S. As a noun, it means saint. The adjective means holy. And the Hebrew equivalent word, kotes, means separate, apart. Which begs the question, separate from what or who? For the answer, we simply turn to God. Our God is a holy God because he belongs, as it were, to another sphere. He is set apart. And as it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. So our God then is a holy God. He is set apart. His name is a holy name. His nature is one of holiness. Remember in that vision of the prophet Isaiah, when he was in the temple with the seraphim crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In other words, his holiness expresses the whole of the divine nature, and his holiness is unique above everything else. And when the prophet heard this cry from the heavens of praise to God, his reaction was immediately, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, I am undone." Words that express his deep conviction of his sin as he stood before the Holy One. Therefore, this holiness that characterizes our God speaks of absolute moral purity, of perfection of his whole being. He is the holy God who inhabiteth a holy heaven. Now in our text, Paul uses the exact same word to describe the holiness of Christians. Is Paul going overboard here? The problem is in history, Roman Catholicism has made certain people saints, and the rest of us are just sort of hangers on. But they are saints. There's these special saints, special people. Now they might be tempted to think that Paul really is going overboard here. But Paul is not concerned in any way with how these people in Philippi, what they are, so to speak, by nature. He is speaking about what they are in grace and the sight of a holy God. And Paul says, without any apology, they are saints. Doesn't matter who they are. They're in Christ. They're saints. They're not a special class of people divorced from the rest of the church, set apart from the rest of the church. From an earthly perspective, yes, they're human beings just like us. They're Philippians, citizens of Rome. But by grace, they are those made in God's image, citizens of heaven, and therefore saints, as you are in Christ this evening. They have become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter puts it, as regards believers, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. 2 Peter 1:4. In other words, this is a name, a title that is conferred by grace. This is what you are, Christian, dear Christian, as you sit here tonight in this church. You are a saint. I didn't say that. God's Word says it. You've been set apart by God to glorify Him. Now, in Old Testament times, there were certain places, certain objects, certain people that were set apart, consecrated to God's service, such as the holy garments for Aaron, the high priest, Exodus 28:2, the holy altar in the tabernacle, the holy anointing oil, the most holy place, in Exodus 26:33, the tithe of the land, Leviticus 27:30. The Israelites, in distinction from every other nation, were a holy nation, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. It is this truth that is applied to believers in the New Testament. But you are a chosen generation, says Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. We are His special people. There's not a special people, another special people within the group of the special people, which Roman Catholicism again teaches. A saint is that person to whom the Lord has shown His favor and mercy upon him. And that mercy comes with great responsibility. So we must remember who we are. We are saints. Paul continually reminds his readers in the different churches that they're called to be saints. And if you're called to be a saint, Paul is saying, live as a saint. The story is told of Harry Ironside. I'm sure some of you have heard of Harry Ironside. He was a well-known biblical teacher. He went everywhere by train, apparently. In one of his long trips from Chicago across to the West Coast, he found himself in a company or a group of nuns. And he would expound the scripture to them. He would read the Word of God. So he stopped in one of his discussions. He was quite, per what I gather, he was quite in-your-face type of humorous person. And he said, have you ever seen a saint? They said, no. Would you like to see a saint, he says? Oh, we'd love to see a saint. Well, you're looking at one. I am Saint Harry. And then he took the Bible and he expounded the scriptures of what the scripture means by the word saint to show them who truly are saints, those who have repented of their sins, those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and called on God for mercy. They are the saints. In other words, he expounded the gospel to these nuns. They'd never heard it before. That is the way to witness, you know, to a Roman Catholic. That is the way to witness. He was a little bit humorous. He wasn't putting them down, but he brought them to the scriptures And that's the way to witness to anybody, really, is to bring them to the Scriptures. What saith the Lord? That brings me to my second point in this matter of saints. Redeemed sinners are never saints in their own right. This is why Paul adds the next words that points to this fact. Christ is the Lord of the believer. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. If Paul would not have qualified the word saints with these words, in Christ Jesus, that might have suggested to some people self-effort. Works were involved in somehow in attaining sainthood. And that's what we have in Roman Catholicism. They work to become saints. Those claims, of course, are not biblical, that we find in some church circles. Here it is quite obvious that to be a Christian, to be a saint, one must not look to self, but one must look away from self to Christ Jesus. There's a lot in these few words that deals with the unique position of Jesus Christ as regards his fellowship to the Christian, to the believer. This little phrase is a real favorite of Paul's, in Christ. It is one he uses repeatedly throughout his writings. It always describes the Christian. It's quite a comprehensive phrase, as Alec Mature says. It touches every aspect of what God has done for us, of what we now enjoy, and of the prospect opening before us in time and eternity. It shouldn't surprise us to find this little epistle so rich in what it teaches about us being in Christ. It is in Christ that salvation comes to us. Look what Paul says, Philippians 3:14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, this call is not a sum of thought, an invitation that awaits our response. God doesn't call a person, then stand around, as it were, waiting for that person to respond. The call comes with the authority of heaven, the authority of the sovereign Lord. It is heaven's summons to us, his royal edict of conscription. He's conscripting us into his army, into his family. That brings us into union with Christ, that living relationship with him. Some may ask, how does this happen? How is it made effective? For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, it is that glorious gift of faith that Paul speaks of to the Ephesians being granted to a person. It enables us to possess Christ, as it were, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and to possess what is called our own salvation, that Paul calls in Philippians 2:12. The call itself is issued in Christ Jesus, because all of God's saving purposes are centered upon and in and through Christ Jesus and worked out in him. He alone is the Savior of his people. He shall save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus speaks of Savior. And so Paul further indicates to the believer, to those who are in Christ, it's a place of security, eternal security. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. The God of peace will be with you. 4:9. See, in him, dear Christian, we have all we shall ever need in this life and the life to come. Think of it. The peace of God that guards all, or surpasses all human understanding, that guards our hearts, pardoning us and keeping us secure, enriching us with all his glorious gifts that he's laid up for us. And he opens up to us to meet our every need in this life and the life to come. Jeremiah said, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. Lamentations 3:22-24. Not only does this salvation, the sainthood, make us new people in Jesus Christ, being in Him, we have a completely new way of looking at things, because we have the mind of Christ. As Paul tells us in chapter 2, we have new encouragements to live as we are called. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. See, Jesus Christ equips us with all the gifts and abilities to fulfill these encouragements to the glory of God in our own lives. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ who strengthens me. He said that in a prison. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And surely you can testify this evening, when Christ took hold of you, when you by grace were placed in Him, your life changed dramatically. You began to look at things very differently and life very differently than when you walked in darkness. You begin to see His sovereign hand, don't you, in will and everything. Look at Paul there. Notice how he says even his imprisonment helped others. Why? Because he was in Christ. So that it has become evident, he says, to the whole palace guard, the Roman guard, Caesar's own guard, and to all the rest, my chains are in Christ. See, Paul's prison chains were not really Roman at all. They're from heaven. And in your circumstances in life, we've got to think of our circumstances. If they're not of our own making through our sin, but if God brings things into our lives, it's not from the person who maybe you're dealing with, it's from heaven. God has brought those providences into our lives to teach us, and even to spread the gospel in some opportunities, like Paul did. Paul's chains, God used his chains to reach the very heart of the Roman Empire with the gospel. You see, to be in Christ means full salvation. All has been secured in Him. We live as those forgiven in Him. We live as citizens of His heavenly kingdom, even while we're here on earth. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing in each of our lives. But it's not only these believers, these benefits and blessings that are in Christ. We ourselves are in Him, Paul says. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, it's an objective fact that full salvation belongs to the believer. But that is because of this little word, union. Our union with a living Savior. That is how we know the warmth, the security, and reality of it. All because it is all of Christ. Paul describes this union so vividly in Romans 6. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into His death, that just as Christ has raised Him from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, 3 to 5. I was going to go down a rabbit trail in that one, but I'm not going to go down the rabbit trail, because I had a paper one time that I did with a Reformed Baptist seminary. I'm not going down the rabbit trail, stay away from it. But Romans 6, it was the question, and I gave a covenantal Reformed view of it. And even though he didn't agree with me, he gave me full marks, although he gave a whole red letter page at the back that really didn't deal with my arguments at all. You see, Romans 6, I'm going to try to be gracious here. Romans 6 has not to do particularly with baptism in the first place. It is dealing with union with Christ. And if you want to read anything in union with Christ, two books I recommend. John Murray on union with Christ and John Owen. We are not our own, beloved, as Christians. We are united to him. He possesses us. How do you think about that? When you think about that Christ possesses you, are you thrilled in your soul? You should be. Should not your heart not be warmed by this truth that God owns us? That we're part of his family? We can sense that in Paul's words here that opened this epistle. He's thrilled that he's a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even speak of himself as an apostle here. But all the Philippians were well acquainted with the fact that he was an apostle. He doesn't, in other words, stand in his own position of authority, but he says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ. Bought with a price, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. The idea of a self-willed, lazy, or disobedient slave is a contradiction. But this slavery, this service, is totally different than when we were slaves to the wicked one. There's nothing servile about the service of Christ. To be free in Christ, Paul says, is free indeed. As one has put it, we are now truly human. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is truly man. And those who believe in Christ are in him. Therefore, they possess a human nature that, in God's eyes, matches the Creator's intention. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God, Ephesians 4:24, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this doesn't mean that we do nothing at all. No, this being in Christ means we are called to serve him. We're on a pilgrimage. So it's not a pair of slippers we need, but a pair of shoes, as one has said. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, Ephesians chapter 6. We are armed for war with the complete armor of God. And we're called to plow in the fields of this world, sowing seed, so that God gives the increase. You see, the saint is also a servant of Christ Jesus. And no Christian can evade this responsibility. For Paul, it was no different, neither for Timothy, his assistant. They were, as Paul says, bond servants of Jesus Christ. And what is true of him is true of the Philippians, is true of us. You all are partakers with me of grace, he says in 1:7. It is the Lord who appoints his servants to different tasks. Different offices, some like Paul to the apostolic office, some like Timothy as a special assistant for him. Some are bishops, ministers of the word, some are elders, some are deacons. God gifts all his people. Whatever your calling is, beloved, whatever sphere of service you have, you can be an encourager in the people of God, you can be a helper, you can be all kinds of things. Remember, it is only by the grace of God that any of us are part of Christ's church. So, beloved, in Christ, your salvation, if it is genuine, issues forth in the of Christ. What I mean by that is obedient service. Of course, all of us know in here it's not an easy matter to live a life of obedience in a fallen world. But God gives us the ability to do so. However, we find it in the words of salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Paul, when he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, it reveals his heart, his attitude as a man toward God. That's what Nietzsche said. Look how he acknowledges and testifies of the Lord's deity. Notice how he uses a single preposition here that governs both names. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the source of blessing is for the one source, because Jesus Christ is God. The Word was God, John 1:1. I and my Father are one, said Jesus in John 10:30. See, all that marvelous divine greatness of God and the Lord, all that amazing heavenly love and saving efficacy of the Father and Jesus Christ come together, as it were, in divine unanimity, pouring out upon us as his saints for all our needs, for our daily lives, while we make our way through on our pilgrimage. As your days, so shall your strength be. Deuteronomy 33:25. In other words, you need fresh grace for every day and every moment of your existence. That's why there is this matter of prayer. We need to ask for grace. And Paul sums it all up. We need the gift he speaks of as grace and peace. Now, grace meaning God's being gracious, giving to us his unmerited favor. He comes to us as Christian, as a dear Christian this evening, in pure love, to give us the very opposite of what we actually deserve. The very beginning of this new life we have in Christ, our redemption through his blood, was indeed the experience of the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Now that same grace brought our Lord Jesus Christ down to us in this world, in this sin-cursed world. He came into the sin-cursed world with this one gracious purpose of enabling us to become rich beyond measure. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Now, the first fruit of such grace is peace. A peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. How wonderfully is this illustrated to us in the Scriptures of Truth and the evening after the resurrection. The disciples were gathered in the upper room. The doors were locked, shut. And Jesus walks right through the door. He comes into their midst and he says, Shalom be with you. Peace be with you. and as if to trace this peace to its source, he showed them his hands and his side, the marks of his atonement, the marks that sinners inflicted upon him at the cross of Calvary, of his propitiating love. John 20, 19 to 20. Yet this peace means more than simply peace with God, if that's not enough. For in the Old Testament, it denotes a harmony, an outward peace with God and man, and an inward peace in those who are made whole. In a similar way, in the New Testament, peace is God, where therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, and also inward to be spiritually minded is life and peace, Romans 8:6. But it's also is that harmony in our Christian relationships which we possess and pursue in this life. This peace is our experience as believers. When we experience his strength in times of difficulty. Now may the Lord of peace give you peace always in every way, says Paul. The Lord be with you all, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Or as he exhorts in 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Perhaps it's best summed up in this place by the words of a man called Kent that I read this week. That inner assurance and tranquility that God ministers to the hearts of believers and that keeps them spiritually confident and content in the midst of turmoil. Or as Paul puts it so easily understood, I learned, says Paul, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abide. Philippians 4:11. See, Paul is speaking here to believers. He's not wishing them salvation all over again, even though the blessings he speaks of belong to salvation. He's assuring them of God's unchanging attitude. That God, says Paul, who freely through his grace gave you salvation, is the same God who graciously keeps you and provides for you for your every need. My God shall supply all your need according to his glory in Christ Jesus. You see, that grace that brought you reconciliation and peace with God, that grace will keep you in peace in this life. Because you have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace, it's the grace that God is being gracious to you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He doesn't leave us alone to muddle our way through life, to walk this path of obedience alone. He comes, as it were, alongside. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. He is our helper, our comforter. He gives us graciously his peace, even amidst the greatest storms in life. And he shall bring us safely home. I was reading this week, as you know, I read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening all the time. And one, I forget what day it was. I think men and women need to be reminded of this. He put it like this: time, how short; eternity, how long; death, how brief; immortality, how endless. People need to think about that. But let us look at the believer's setting in closing. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Notice, all who know the Lord without any exception have received God's provision of grace and peace. Equally, as the text says, they in this case are at Philippi. So again, there are no exceptions. every one of them face a future of hard work and difficulties of living for Christ in the fallen world. These dear Philippians went through it. We're going through it now, living in a fallen world. As we know that as a saint, we go through this world, we belong to a different order of things. For our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. We are owned by God. The majority of the world are owned by the God of this world. This is an alien land to us. We're under the lordship of Christ. Those outside of Christ are under the chains of the evil one. So to walk with him, with Christ, we have to learn to imitate him. As the word exhorts us, we are to be holy even as he is holy. Sadly, today it's all too easy to look upon separation in an unbiblical way so as to develop a lifestyle which contradicts whatever is correct in society. We're peculiar. But we happen to go out of our way to be peculiar. We are peculiar. And sadly, among some dear Christians, they take that word peculiar and they go and deal with life in an unbiblical fashion. And it prevails in many circles today. It's drilled into people not to do this or not to do that on the ground that their behavior is worldly. And that abounds. I saw it growing up in our own little village. Perhaps it might amuse us, though, that some would even sadly poke fun at well-intentioned efforts by some older believers on how to keep one's life from falling into the pitfalls. And much that has passed for separation is not separation at all. But we must be careful about going to other extremes by forgetting there is such a biblical doctrine as separation. I don't think the problem today is so much on the side of those who go to extremes to be unusual, peculiar, whatever word you want to use, adjective you want to use there. I think the problem lies in the other side of it. In this liberating side of things. Where people abuse their Christianity. Alec Mateer asked the question. I love Alec Mateer. He was from Jeff's hometown in Bristol. He was worked with J.I. Pecker at the Theological Hall of the Anglican Church there. Wonderful preacher of the Word. He says, have we improved on the situation today by allowing into our living rooms movies and other TV programs with an obvious immoral and anti-biblical content? I think we need to take that comment very seriously. But the heart of biblical separation as a believer is not a reason against, but a response to. Not simply some kind of determination to be different from the world, but rather a determination that comes from the heart to be like Jesus Christ in obedience to His Word. You see, that's what stands out to the world. It's easy, beloved, to go with the flow, mix with the crowd, and get acceptance from the world. But believers are called to be different. Not with some legalistic lists of do's and don'ts. But the words of Jesus says, you are in the world, but you are not off the world. You do not live with the ethics of the world. You don't live the way they do. You see, one of the plain and richest features of this new order of being a new creature in Christ Jesus is living out a separated life in the fellowship of all the saints. The unity within the local church. But also in the wider sense, the unity of all those of like precious faith. What does the Word say? They know we are Christians by our love. And this world is a loveless place, beloved. It is really a loveless world we're living in. Biblical love is what meets the hardened hearts of men and women. Because the love this world offers is a mirage. It's not real. Biblical love is eternal. Ask yourself this question. What was it that Philippi was waiting for in the Roman Empire? What is it that our world is waiting for? To see a people who have solved its problems through the reality of Jesus Christ. And being in Him whose lives set forth the old God-given morality with the fresh fragrance and loveliness and holy likeness unto Jesus Christ. And at the end, we need to ask ourselves the question, does the person I work with, does my neighborhood, does the world see that in me? Do they understand that I'm different without going out of my way to be different? I'm just living for Christ in a fallen world. That's what Paul is teaching us here in the first two verses in Philippians. And made me think about it. And with the help of God, may we learn from Paul through the Spirit of God this evening. May His name be praised. The Lord's name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for the Word of God. We thank You for Paul. We thank You for men like Paul and Timothy who dared stand up for the truth. In a world that in many ways was different from our own, but at the same time a world that was just the same. A world of sinners. A world that was fallen. Just as our world today is fallen and full of sinners. God, O Lord, that we would read the Scriptures and learn from the Word of God and apply that Word of God to each and every part of our lives by the power of Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.